One of the things that I saw when we went to Dare to Share 2 weeks ago that I really liked, it kind of surprised me actually, but whenever they would read the Word of God, he would ring a bell and he would say, you know, the Scripture is going to come, and he would say along the line of, the Word of God is flawless. And then the kids would say, Amen. And then they would read the Scripture. And I thought that was it was good, just a reminder of that, that when we read the Scriptures, the Word of God is flawless. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to, so let's stand together, and we're going to read verses 15 through 23 of Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, help us that we will never take for granted your grace. But Lord, I pray that the grace of God that sent our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to take upon himself flesh and blood for the purpose of giving his life a ransom for many, that wonderful truth of your marvelous grace would have an impact on our life and how we live, that we would live under the reign of grace and all of the implications that that reign of grace has for our lives. Lord, I pray that you will do your good work in us, that your living and active word would go forth and have great effect in our lives this morning for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago when we were looking at verses 15 through 18, I made mention of the fact that there are really two camps in which we live. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of obedience, Paul says. And there is no in between. You're one or the other. This morning, if you are here and you are outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a slave of sin. But if you have come to the place in your life where you have trusted in Christ as your Savior by His grace, then you are a slave of obedience. And there were a number of things as we looked at this passage of Scripture that Paul describes. For those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, we're slaves of righteousness, we're slaves of God, we are slaves of obedience. We are, in verse 17, where it says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. In other words, we were delivered unto that form of teaching which Paul gave. We are delivered unto the gospel message. We are delivered unto the Word of God. It has authority over us. And he goes on to say, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul has been dealing with this whole idea of slavery. And there's, again, only two choices. Either this morning you are a slave of sin, or you are a slave of God, of righteousness. And what determines that is your relationship to Jesus Christ. We are all born into this world as slaves of sin, deserving condemnation, deserving His wrath. But we see in a number of places of Scripture where it emphasizes the grace of God, He says, you were rescued. You were rescued. And Jesus Christ is the one who can rescue us from the wrath to come. And it is only Jesus Christ that can rescue us from the wrath to come. And that happens when we place our faith in Him, what He accomplished through His life. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled God's law. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And He rose again. And whoever trusts in what He's done through His life, death, and resurrection is transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have now have a new king. We have a new master. It's no longer the God of this age. It's no longer the sin that's personified in chapter 6 as the master to whom we served as unbelievers. But now it is Jesus Christ, and to Him we owe our complete obedience and our allegiance. Paul is using this illustration of slavery, and we come to chapter 6, verse 19, and he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Many believe that this sentence is a parenthetical statement that Paul uses just to explain why he is using the illustration of slavery. In other words, he's using speaking in human terms or in human ways in order to explain spiritual truths. And so oftentimes we see that in the Scripture, that where Jesus talking about parables, using the illustration of a farmer who goes out in his field to sow. And using illustrations that would cause us to think about the physical realities that we are familiar with in order to teach us a spiritual truth. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking in human terms here, using the illustration of slavery to teach us that we are slaves. Everyone here this morning is a slave. The question is, who's your master? If you are a slave to sin, that leads to bondage. Jesus Himself says, he who sins is a slave to sin. But if you are a slave to God, the interesting thing here is that it's associated with freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. And he says that in verse 18 when he says, or verse 17 when he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you're committed. And having been freed from sin, we have been freed from sin. So our slavery to God involves freedom. It involves freedom, yet it still demands our obedience. But we have freedom in the sense that now, because we are reconciled with God, because the offense of our sin has been removed, we can now have that relationship with God, at least start to have that relationship with God in our daily walk that we did not have before. We have been reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the reason why he's speaking in human terms, he tells us in the first part of verse 19, he says, because you are weak in your flesh. And I think this is just the truth that many times we have a hard time understanding spiritual truths in and of themselves. And so the writers of Scripture and Jesus and those who taught the Scriptures and taught that, again, in using physical realities that we are accustomed to, teach us spiritual truths. But here, so oftentimes we're so dull in our understanding to spiritual truth. And so Paul again is just saying, this is why I'm using this illustration of slavery. I want you to learn something here. I want you to understand what your relationship is to God. If you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, I want you to understand what that means and the implications it has for your life.
and that you are no longer your own, but you belong to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see here is that the rest of verse 19 is largely an explanation of the imagery that he uses here in this idea of slavery and freedom, as found in verses 13 and 16 and also verse 18. Now, if one of the things in the rest of verse 19 that you need to do is you need to make this connection. Underline, if you like to underline things in your Bible, the just as and also the so now, because there's the contrast. That's the key to this passage of Scripture, understanding the contrast that he presents. And it's kind of a before and after deal, before Christ and after Christ. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And so here we have an illustration, but I tried to put them in parallel columns here to show you how this breaks down. So first of all, he says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity. It's using the idea of something that's happened in the past, but it was a continual thing that happened in the past. In other words, the presentation of our members as slaves to impurity was something that constantly took place in the past. And he says, we were slaves, as slaves to impurity. Impurity. Some of you might have uncleanness in your translation. And it really has the idea of the corruption and the defilement of sin. But he's saying, just as you committed yourselves or presented your members as slaves to impurity and the defilement of sin. Impurity, the defilement of sin. We see this in a number of places, this term in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Where Paul says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then he goes on and see the progression of that. We also see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we'll be looking at again here, but it uses this term impurity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. Where it says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He's not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And we'll look at that. But again, it has the idea of that defilement of sin, the defilement that occurs within our hearts and our minds because of our association with sin, because of the fact that we sin, and the defilement that has on us and in us. And he says, we committed ourselves, presented ourselves, our members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Lawlessness. In 1 John 3:4, it says, sin is lawlessness. And it has the idea of this rebellion against the revealed will of God, the law of God. Some of the translations have wickedness or iniquity. But the interesting thing that we see here is that there's a progression that takes place and that took place in our lives. And it was from slaves to impurity and to lawlessness to greater lawlessness. Or leading to more lawlessness, the English Standard Version says. Or as the New American Standard, resulting in further lawlessness. And so we see that there is, again, that progression of sin. Is that we committed our members, presented our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which resulted in further lawlessness. It doesn't just keep us, it's not like, again, that we're in control. Sometimes I think we'd like to think that, though. Is that I'm in control, and I can sin, and I can do this, and I'm the one in charge, and especially as an unbeliever. And Paul's going to bring this out again is when he says that you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't even worry about righteousness. You didn't even do that. You just lived your life, and you did whatever you did, and you thought you were in control of all things. But you weren't. You were slaves. You're slaves to the very things that you thought that you were doing in and of your own free will. And that you were the one that was in charge of it all the time, but you weren't. You're a slave to sin. Sin always enslaves. Many of you can recognize this statement. I don't know where it originated, but it says, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you're willing to pay. Every time. It's progressive. And that's what we see here, the progression of sin. But Paul goes on to say, so now. That's what it was before you came to Christ. But now, he's saying, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now here, he's changing the tense to that of a command. He's telling us that in light of what you've done, in light of the fact that you are slaves of righteousness, as he said in verse 18, when he said, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then if you just kind of skip over that first sentence in verse 19, it says, for just as you presented the members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In other words, he's saying, you were made slaves of righteousness. In Christ, we are slaves of righteousness. Therefore, present your members as slaves to righteousness. In other words, live that way. Live your lives as if you are slaves to righteousness. A slave that doesn't have any rights of his own, but is totally committed and obligated to obey his new master. Righteousness. God, obedience, the Word, the form of teaching to which we were committed. And again, we see this idea of presenting your members in verse 13 and in verse 16, and then again, this connection here in verse 18. You became slaves of righteousness, therefore, present your members as slaves to righteousness. This righteousness, again, we've looked at it in a number of ways, but ultimately the righteousness in Romans is dealing with that pronouncement that we are made righteous, or that we are declared righteous in Christ. Not with the righteousness that is our own, but as the Reformer said, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we are declared righteous in God's sight for Christ's sake. Now, we are to live that righteousness out. We are to live out our lives in a way that pleases God. It honors God. And that's what he's talking about here, is live your lives as slaves of righteousness. That declaration of righteousness which you have in Christ and in Christ alone, you're to live it out every day in your life. By the choices that you make, by the things that you do, by the things that you commit yourselves to. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. But also, just as we saw with sin leading to further lawlessness, so also when we present our members as slaves to righteousness, it results in sanctification. This word sanctification, again, can be seen in two aspects. It is that position that we have in Christ, where we are sanctified in Christ. Christ has become for us our sanctification in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It's a position that we have, but it is also something to be lived out. It is a life, again, has to do with the lifestyle and reflecting more and more the character of Christ. A passage of Scripture that is especially meaningful to me and that I think is so powerful, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. Again, were. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, again, it has the idea there. You were washed. Where once we were committed our members as slaves to impurity or uncleanness. Now through Jesus Christ, you were washed. The defilement is washed away through Jesus Christ. Lawlessness is dealt with. You were justified. But again, you were sanctified. You were sanctified when you believed. You were set apart. And that's the key meaning of the word sanctification. It means to set apart. So it has the idea of a state of our being that declared in Christ we were set apart. Yes, we are sanctified. But we are also to live a sanctified life. Set apart for God's service. It has the same root, this word for sanctified, as the words that we use for holy, for saints, to sanctify, holiness. All of these things are have the idea of separated from the world and dedicated to the service of God. It's used in a number of places, and the idea, one of the ways that I can best describe it is in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was built, God told them to build and to make certain instruments and tools in the service of worship that were to be set apart. They weren't to use them for any other purpose whatsoever, only for service in worship of the one true God. And they were not to be used for common purposes. They were set apart. An illustration that I heard once before that reminds me when I was growing up, my mom, and I think I've used this here before, but my mom, when we were growing up, was part of a church, and they would oftentimes ask her to make a pie for something, and she would be making these pies, and they'd be setting out, and she would tell us, don't touch the pies, or you will die. Why? They were set apart for a specific purpose. They were not to be used for anything else in our family. Now, my mom was a good mom, and she usually baked us one too, so we could have one. But those pies that she set aside, set apart, were for a specific purpose. And so also, has the idea of being set apart. That we grow in this idea of sanctification more and more. Of what it means to be set apart. What does it mean that as I live my daily life, day by day, what does it mean that I have been set apart? I have been taken from the world, a system that is dominated by Satan, by the world, by sin. I've been taken out of that, and I've been set apart now. And my service and my dedication is to God and to Him alone. And He's saying that this is what it represents, that present your members as slaves to righteousness, which will result in greater degrees of sanctification, leading to more and more sanctification. See, this idea of sanctification is so important. This idea of holiness, the idea of obedience, is so important and found in Scripture that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." If there is no sanctification, if there is no righteousness, if there is no sanctification, no one will see the Lord. The person who is not sanctified, who is not committed, have been committed to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, does not know the Lord. There is that progression, that growth in sanctification, in holiness, by which we reflect more and more the character and the image of Christ. In verse 20, he goes to further explanation when he says, because when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I can relate to this so well. I didn't come to know Christ until I was in my early 20s. And I never once thought about these issues of righteousness. The only time I thought doing anything righteous was most times when I was in trouble and I thought I could manipulate God into keeping me from getting in trouble. Just being deceived in my own mind, making promises that I didn't keep. But oftentimes I live my life every day without regard to the issues of righteousness. And that's what unbelievers do. They don't understand what the standard of righteousness is or the issues of righteousness are, and they live their lives as if they were free in regard to those things. We lived our lives as if God didn't even matter. We might have went to church, might have been members of church, might have been baptized, all those things. But in the true issues of righteousness, we didn't even regard it. Verse 21, he says, therefore, what benefit or fruit, literally, were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The English Standard Version says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And he's going to use this term fruit again as it relates to the believer. And so it introduces this idea of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, in verses 7 and 8, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So again, it has the idea of reaping, sowing, and reaping, and fruit. He's saying, what was the benefit or the fruit that you were then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? It has the idea, of, again, of a definition from Webster's dictionary of what it means to be ashamed. To be distressed or embarrassed by feelings of guilt, foolishness, or disgrace. It focuses on the sense of one's own responsibility for an act, whether it is foolish, improper, or immoral. You know, when I think about my life outside of Christ, before I came to Christ, I can't help but be ashamed of the things I used to do, the way I live my life. You know, sometimes I'll just be sitting there and my mind will go back to those things and you're just saying, oh, how could I have done that? But again, I think that's an issue of evidence of God's grace in our life is when we realize how shameful our sin is. And I think that has to be a reality for those who come to know Christ. There has to be a sense of which you are ashamed of your sins. You are sorry for the life you used to live before you came to Christ. And that's what we see here. He's saying, what fruit? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things you are now ashamed? And all it is bad fruit, is the answer. Bad fruit, leading to more corruption, leading to more lawlessness, leading to more shame and guilt. And he says, for the outcome of those things is death. The outcome or the goal or the end of those things leads to death. Ultimately, that death is that alienation and separation from God for eternity. This is depicted in the contrast that we see here now coming in verse 22, when he says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit or fruit resulting in sanctification. Again, this idea of sanctification being introduced here. But two things that I want to see in verse 22, it says, but now, in the contrast to the believer as a slave to sin, a slave of sin, he says, but now, having been freed from sin and been enslaved to God. Both of these, just like in verse 18, when it talks about we became slaves of righteousness, having been freed from sin in verse 18, again, it's something that happens to us, not something we do ourselves. But it is something God does to us. He's the one who frees us from our sin. We cannot free ourselves from our sin. He is the one who enslaves us to God causes it so that we have become slaves to God. We don't do that on our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." You've been bought with a price. We've been freed from sin. We've been enslaved to God. And now, in contrast to the kind of fruit and the lifestyle that we live that we're now ashamed of, we now derive a benefit or fruit that results in sanctification, that results in how we live our lives unto God, set apart for God, for His purposes. That's the goal. And he says, and the outcome or the end, eternal life. The result being eternal life. You know, the eternal life is something that yes, we have now. And life, the life that we have in Christ describes the quality of life. Whereas we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but through Christ, we have been made alive in Christ. And the eternal life describes that life is going to go on forever into eternity. We have this life now, yes, but we don't have it in its fullness of what it will be in the future. And then Paul concludes in verse 23 when he talks about probably one of the, one of the most popular verses in Scripture. We use it when we share the gospel with people. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this verse is not only the fitting conclusion to chapter 6, but it also gives us the foundation or the basis or the reason of the preceding verse. For or because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, we see that we have a contrast here. And I tried again to lay it out in your notes in a parallel fashion here. We have wages and we have the free gift. We have sin and we have God. We have death and we have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The wages, this term that's used, again, is I think it was Douglas Moo's commentary, he had a definition. He says, has a general meaning of provisions, but refers normally to money paid for services rendered. It is used particularly of the pay given to soldiers. Paul pictures sin as a commanding officer paying wages to his soldiers. In other words, there are really two ways to look at this. One is, you and I, we go to work. And our employer is obligated to pay us our wages. He owes that to us for what we do. We can look at this again in that way as well, as saying that the wages, the things that we earn, the things that, again, that God is obligated, in some senses, I guess, as you could look at it that way, to give us because of what we've done, and who we are is death. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve it. We've earned it. And He'll pay us. He'll pay us what we've earned. Or He'll give us what we can never earn. That's the difference. Here we see the wages of sin is death. And I think one of the things that it's interesting here is sin, as we've looked at it, is personified throughout chapter 6 as the one who we are enslaved to sin. Sin is our master under the old man Adam. And here it is sin who pays the wages to us, which are death. Just as it is God who gives us the free gift that is in eternal life in Christ Jesus, so also sin pays us the wages, which is death. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It promises us all kinds of things through temptation, the power of sin, the power of temptation. It says, do this, you'll be happy. Do this, you'll be fulfilled. Do this, do this, do that. And what's it give us? emptiness, guilt, shame, and ultimately death. Eternal separation from God. But the free gift, the gift that God gives through Jesus Christ, is eternal life. It's eternal life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's given solely by God's grace. It's the gift of eternal life. And how do you receive it? By faith. By faith. It's like you've heard this illustration before. If someone wants to give you a gift, comes to you and said, I'd really like to give this to you, you don't come to them and say, here, let me pay you for that. Start pulling out your wallet. Why? Because that's an insult to the giver. The giver wants to give you a gift, hopefully because it brings them joy in giving you the gift. And when you say, well, no, I have to give you something. I can't let you give me that. I have to give you something. It's an insult. You're squashing the joy that the person has who wants to give you that gift. And here, God has that free gift to give in Christ Jesus, which is eternal life. And we receive that gift by faith, by believing what Jesus Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection is adequate, is sufficient to pay the penalty for my sin. Is eternal life in or through Christ Jesus? There's only one way. Only one way. And it's Christ Jesus. Through what he accomplished. You can't get there by trying to work hard for it. You can't get there by going to church, by being baptized, by becoming a member, by giving all your money to the poor, whatever it might be. You can't get there by doing good things. You don't receive the gift by doing things. You get the gift by believing, by trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done. And when we stop trusting in our own abilities and our own efforts, we see how futile they are, we come to Christ and receive the gift that he has in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this morning, again, I ask, what camp are you in? Or what's your position this morning? Are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave of righteousness? Are you a slave to God? This morning, are you trusting that your wages or your works, the things that you try to earn, will be enough to save you? They won't. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Or are you trusting in the free gift? The free gift that comes through Jesus Christ alone. You can receive that free gift by just putting your trust. This is your trusting in those chairs you're sitting in this morning. You're sitting in those chairs. You didn't even think about it this morning when you sat down, whether those chairs were going to hold you up. You just sat down. Most of us probably did. And that's really the same type of trust. You're putting your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to completely hold you secure on that day. And you're giving up all of your claims to your own righteousness, your own efforts, your own doings. You're giving them up and saying they're worthless. They're no good. It's only through Jesus Christ. So this morning, I ask you, if you have never come to the place where you've trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, you can do that this morning. You can do it by trusting in Jesus Christ, by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. And when you trust in him, your sin is dealt with once and for all. So you can have the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have the assurance that when you die, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin, that whoever will trust in him will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that everyone in this place this morning will know that their sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. But Lord, if there are those this morning here that don't have that assurance, that don't have that as a reality for their life, Lord, I pray that you will open their eyes to see their own sinfulness, and that you, by your grace, will deliver them from their sin, free them from their slavery to sin, and enslave them to you for your glory and for your honor. Lord, do that good work in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.